and most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy, thankful for your kindness, thankful for the high privilege that you have afforded us to assemble together to obey your command, that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days draw near. We're also thankful that you have given us this privilege, whereby we can also listen to your word to be encouraged and challenged by what you have to say for us, to us as believers. Father, we recognize that the human mind is incapable of understanding or even focusing on anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it is a request that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We are rounding up Titus chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. Titus chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, that we have been dealing with the three essentials of Sundays in faith. And I'm going to read verses 15 and 16. Say, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Now, in our last study, we interpreted the clause, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, of Titus 1:15, as primarily a reference to the Jews who have believed in Christ but refused to accept the teaching of the apostles about the relationship of Gentile Christians to the rituals of the Mosaic law. Now, consequently, they are to be considered as those who are not sound in the faith, in contrast to those who are in faith, because those who are sound in faith, because they accepted the apostolic doctrine regarding the relationship of Gentile Christians to the rituals of the Old Testament. Now, that aside, Apostle Paul then went to describe those he had in mind in several other ways. He described them as those in a state of moral guilt in the sentence, nothing is pure, of Titus 1 verse 15, of the NIV, of course. Now, as we stated in our last study, the apostle was not concerned about ritual purity, so he would not state that those he had in mind were in ritual defilement. Instead, his focus was on the fact that those he had in mind were in spiritual defilement. Therefore, he proceeded to provide more facts to help to confirm the spiritual defilement of those the apostle had in mind, beginning with the last sentence of Titus 1 verse 15 that reads, in fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. See, the sentence, both their minds and consciences are corrupted, is probably the apostle's way of stating that those he had in mind are deficient of truth. At least the truth understood here, since we know that really truth understood is necessary for correct function of the conscience. Now, we say that those the apostle described are deficient of truth because of the words the apostle used in the sentence, which we're going to look at. The word minds, is translated from a Greek word that may refer to the faculty of intellectual perception. Thus, the word may mean mind in the sense of intellect, as a higher and a mental part of a human being that initiates thoughts and plans. It is in this sense of intellect the apostle Paul used the word to describe his inward struggles in Romans chapter 7, verse 25. Romans chapter 7, verse 25. It is, thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. The expression, in my mind am a slave to God's law, may alternatively be translated something like, serve the law of God with my intellect. Serve the law of God with my intellect. Now, the Greek word also may mean mind in the sense of the faculty of thinking, and so may mean something like understanding. Understanding, as Apostle Paul used it to describe the peace God grants those who completely commit their worries or anxieties to him, as recorded in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7 reads, and the peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. See, our Greek word is translated understanding in this verse, in the NIV. See, the standard Greek English lexicon about Adankangen Greek suggests that the clause which transcends all understanding could be translated something like this, which surpasses all power of thought. Which surpasses all power of thought. Now, by the way, of course, here you find the word minds also, but it's translated from a different Greek word than the one used in our passage of Titus 1:15, and the Greek word that used in Philippians 4:7 may mean thought, purpose, or mind, or understanding. Now, this aside, though, the Greek word used in our passage of Titus 1:15 may also mean way of thinking, or attitude as a sum total of the whole mental and moral state of a being, as the apostle used the same Greek word in that sense in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23 reads, to be made new in the attitude of your minds. So here, the issue here is attitude. Now, it is specifically in the way of Christian attitude or way of thinking that the apostle used the Greek word in his statement to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 reads, and hold on to Corinthians anyway, because our next passage will be also there. It reads, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no division among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Now, the word mind in this passage in Corinthians refers to way of thinking, beware of thinking, and that the apostle wanted the Corinthians to be united in the way they think as Christians. That is to say, if we all have the same understanding from the scripture about any matter, then we will think alike. Now, another meaning of the Greek word translated mind in Titus 1 verse 15 is mind in the sense of result of thinking, so that the word may mean thought, opinion, decree. It is in this sense that the word is used by Apostle Paul, still in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 16. It reads, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Now, the sentence, "we have the mind of Christ," is subject to different interpretations. Now, one interpretation is that it means the Holy Spirit reveals Christ to the believer. Another interpretation takes it to mean that we can understand spiritual truths and wisdom similar to the way the Lord knows them. Still another interpretation takes it as a reference to the thoughts of Christ as they are revealed by the Holy Spirit, causing some to interpret the phrase "the mind of Christ" as a reference to the scripture. Now, it is difficult to be certain of what the apostle meant, but it is likely that he meant that Christians think the way Christ does when they are filled of the Spirit, that they think the way Christ does. Now, in our passage of Titus 1:15, our Greek word may be translated mind, probably as it means in this way, means the way of thinking or understanding, so that we can assert that those the apostle had in mind are those deficient in their understanding of the truth, or that their way of thinking is deficient of God's word. In any case, we maintain then that those the apostle describing the passage we are studying in Titus 1:15 are deficient in their thinking or in their understanding of truth revealed in the scripture. Now, this is not a far-fetched interpretation when we say that they are devoid of truth or understanding, because the apostle implies in another of his pastoral epistle that the mind may be corrupted by lack of truth. And I'm referring to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 5 reads, "And constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain." Now, granting that the word corrupt in 1 Timothy 6, 5 is translated from a different Greek word than used in Titus 1:15, but the Greek word used in 1 Timothy also means to cause to become morally corrupt. so that the world means to corrupt. Now that aside, the passage of 1 Timothy chapter 6 indicates that a person's mind can become corrupt because the person is devoid of truth, or the person has refused to accept the truth the individual has heard taught, or even to distort the truth that has been taught. All that will lead to corruption of the mind. Now, this being the case, those the apostle had in mind were false teachers who rejected the apostolic doctrine. And so, we can say that they were deficient in the understanding of truth. The point being that once a person is deficient of truth, that individual is defiled spiritually, or that a person's mind may be said to be corrupt. What we're saying is, if you don't have the truth of the Word of God in your soul to guide you, your mind is corrupt. Now, the fact that we're stressing implies then that anyone who is sound in the faith, remember that's what we're looking at, to be sound in the faith. Anyone who must be sound in the faith must be one that has truth in the soul. Not, you know, a little thing here and there, but truth, continuous, sustained teaching of the Word of God, understanding of God's Word in the soul. Therefore, if you then want to be sound in the faith, then you should endeavor not to be deficient of truth by learning and accepting the apostolic doctrines revealed in the New Testament. Of course, the truth is that a person who is sound in the faith must accept the entire doctrines of the Scripture. Now, it's not only the minds of those the apostle described as deficient of truth that were corrupt, but also their consciences, as in the passage we're looking at, Titus 1:15, when it says, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. Now, the word conscience is translated from a Greek word that may mean consciousness, in the sense of awareness of information about something, as the Greek word is used to describe a believer who suffers unjustly, but endures it because the person is mindful of God's will or conscious of God, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. First Peter chapter 2, verse 19. This is what the Greek word has meaning of conscious. First Peter chapter 2, verse 19 reads, "For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because he is conscious of God." So here the Greek word translated conscience is translated conscious. Now, another meaning of the word is moral sensitivity, or simply conscience, in the sense of the psychological faculty that can distinguish between right and wrong, as the Greek word is used by Apostle Paul to indicate that Gentiles that do not have the Mosaic law are still aware of the concept of right and wrong in Romans chapter 2, verse 15. Romans chapter 2, verse 15. Romans chapter 2, verse 15 reads, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. So he's saying, even though these people, Gentiles, have no law of Moses, as the Jews had it, yet they do have a consciousness of right and wrong. Now, in our passage of Titus 1, verse 5, though, the Greek word definitely has a sense of conscience. Now, the apostle described those he had in mind in Crete as those with corrupt consciences. So, we ask, what does it mean to have corrupt or defiled conscience? Now, to answer this question, we need to examine briefly the concept of conscience, briefly. Now, conscience is that inherent mental ability God has given everyone, to discern the difference between right and wrong. Now, its nature is such that it encourages an individual to do that which the person recognizes to be right, while restraining the individual from doing that which the person recognizes to be wrong. Thus, conscience can pass judgment of guilt or give reassurance in the case of innocence. Now, because of the nature of the function of the conscience, it is worthwhile our effort at this time to describe it in a little more detailed fashion. Now, understanding of the function of the conscience should be related to the type of action under consideration. In other words, when we think about conscience, we need to relate it to what is the kind of action that you're looking at. Now, the conscience may be sequent to an action. That is, after the action has taken place. Or the conscience may be related to an action that we may say may be antecedent. That is, before the action actually takes place. Now, if the conscience acts in a sequent mode, its primary function is judicial, which can result in acquittal or punishment if it's after the fact. Now, as soon as an action takes place, the conscience goes into action to render a judgment, favorable or adverse, a sentence of guilty or not guilty. Now, it is because of this that some have compared the conscience to a court of law, in which there are culprits, judge, witnesses, and jury. That's what you find in the court of law. But only in this case, the individual himself are all of these. In other words, you are the culprit, you are the judge, you are the witness, you are the jury. All taking place within you. So you are, in a sense, the one charged. You are the trial lawyer, the jury, and the judge. Now, this play out inside of one where no one sees it. All this are taking place within you. So if you are innocent, your conscience acquits you. And you have then a sense of satisfaction, of approval from your conscience. But if you are guilty, Then the punishment phase sets in so that pain and suffering follow, since the conscience is now an executioner. Now, the terror of the conscience is beyond description. The torture of the conscience can go on for a long time without relief. Now, this is the reason people confess hidden crimes after so long a time to try to free themselves from the pain inflicted on them by their conscience. In other words, your conscience can terrorize you. It can torture you. It can make you go through sleepless nights because your conscience has condemned you. It has pronounced a punishment. Now, it is true, though, that some people seem to be able to hide the verdict from the conscience. But in general, the satisfaction of a good conscience may stamp itself on the habitual serenity of one's face. In other words, you have a look of peace in your face. And, of course, the accusations of an evil conscience may impart a haunted and sinister expression to another. Now, this means that facial expressions can, most time, indicate one's state on guilt or innocence. In other words, your face has a lot to say when your conscience is taking it, doing its work. If you're under condemnation of it, you can reflect it in the way it appears on your face. You can play all the poker in the world you want, but when you're not unaware of it, it shows up. So this means that that conscience is actually working. So anyway, a good illustration of the conscience at work in the scripture, even after so many years of an incident, is with Joseph's brothers. When they first got to Egypt to purchase grain, they did not recognize Joseph as the one before them, who ordered them to be put in custody for 3 days. During this period, their conscience began to condemn them so that they associated their plight with their treatment of Joseph about 20 years from the time of their going to Egypt to purchase grain. It is because their conscience condemned them and or inflicted punishment on them that they declared what is recorded in Genesis chapter 42, verse 21. Genesis chapter 42, verse 21. It is, they said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life. But we will not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." Their conscience has been bothering them for over 20 years. But they never really said too much about it to each other, I can imagine. But now that they're all in jam, their conscience begins to work, to remind them. You would think that it should be, 20 years has passed now, so it should be enough. No. The conscience can torture a person forever until the person comes to terms with it. Deal with what the conscience is doing. And it's a beating. That's in most cases, it's more painful than a physical pain. Because physical pain, you can run to a doctor, maybe a physician, and they put something on it. But when your conscience is beating you, that's a torture. That is why, again, I say that's why people commit a crime. 20 years later, they confess it. You think they are doing it for anything? It's to free themselves. Because once they know it's now known, I'm guilty now, their conscience eases up. Because that means they've now accepted whatever it is that will come to them for whatever crime they had carried out. Now, it is true that the word conscience did not appear in this passage that I cited in Genesis 42:21, or really in any other passage in the Hebrew scripture. The word conscience doesn't appear. But Joseph's brothers were punished by their consciences for the wrong they did Joseph. Although, as we know, that was God's plan for his purpose. Now, by the way, we stated, though, that the word conscience does not appear in the Hebrew scripture. That is, of course, the Old Testament. And, you know, these days, where you can go to the internet and you can Google and you find, oh, yeah, the word conscience appears in the Old Testament. And he said, well, he's wrong. Which is usually something that, unless you know something, it's just like I can imagine what many physicians are dealing with today. People can go Google something, they get the information, they don't have the rest of it. And they come to the physician's office and tell them what to do because of what they Googled. They know just a little bit. Don't know there's a whole lot more to any information. You just want to pick a little and you run with it. So a person may go and say, well, didn't he say the word conscience doesn't appear in the Old Testament? But now I found some where it is translated, maybe in one of the concordances, you find it. Well, does it mean I'm telling you something that's false? No, not at all. So let me show you that I know I'm aware of that. A good example of this case, where the word conscience is used, but it really doesn't appear in the Hebrew, is the use of the word conscience after David's action regarding Saul, described in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 5. 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 5. 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 5 reads, afterward, David was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. You say, here's the word conscience. What is he talking about? Well, you see, the word conscience is used in this passage, but the truth is there is no Hebrew word for conscience. There's no Hebrew word for conscience. But if the function of the conscience is assigned to the heart, so that sentence, when he said, David was conscience stricken, if you translate what the Hebrew reads, this is the way it will read. The heart of David struck him. That's what the Hebrew say. The heart of David struck him. Now, in the cases of Joseph's brothers and that of David, the conscience pronounced a negative verdict of being guilty. But the conscience can also render a verdict that commends someone. Not what we're saying. Remember, the conscience He can condemn and he can commend you. He can set you free more or less. As Apostle Paul indicated with respect to his conscience and that of his team regarding their conduct as they related to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 12. Second Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 12. Second Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 12, reads, "Now, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace." So the apostle boasts that his conscience assures him that his life has been ruled by God's grace, which is a good verdict of the conscience with respect to the past activities of the apostle. So remember, what we're saying is, when we talk about conscience, he will look at an action, either if before it takes place or after it's taking place. So far, what we're looking at is after an action has actually taken place. So, anyway, then, on the one hand, if the conscience functions after an action, then its function is that of rendering judgment favorably or adversely. Once an action has taken place, once you've done something, your conscience will now go, it will either acquit you or condemn you. That's what we mean. So, in other words, you've done whatever it is that you do or have done, as you begin to think about it, your conscience begins to tell you, you're guilty or you're not guilty. That's what we're talking about. Now, on the other hand, though, if the action is still contemplated, you're still thinking about it, the conscience functions in a different manner. It will still function in a judicial manner, rendering decision on the right action or decision. But once it does that, in other words, once it tells you something is right, then another function kicks in from the conscience. It becomes obligatory. In other words, when the will stands at the crossroad of decisions or actions, you're facing, should I do this or shouldn't I do that? Now you're facing that. Well, as soon as your conscience speaks, seeing clearly before it the right cause and the wrong, the conscience then commands you to proceed in the one and then forbids you to go the other one. In other words, again, you are at the crossroad. You want to make a decision. Is it the right thing to do? Is it the wrong thing to do? So once your conscience says, this is the right thing to do, then it obligates you to go that way. Now, you may reject it, but it will obligate you. So the command, that's why we say that it then commands you to proceed in the one that is right and forbids you from going the other way that's wrong. And as one writer puts it, and I'm quoting from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, volumes 1 through 5, but page 702. This is what, and I'm quoting from what's been written by Stalker J. And this quote, this is what he says, quote, "What conscience commands may be apparently against our interests, and it may be completely contrary to our inclinations. It may be opposed to the advice of friends or to the solicitations of companions. It may contradict the decrees of principalities and powers or the voices of the multitude. Yet conscience in no way withdraws or modifies its claim. We may fail to obey, giving way to passion, or being overborne by the allurements of temptation. But we know that we ought to obey. It is our duty, and this is a sublime and sacred word. The great crisis of life arises when conscience is issuing one command and self-interest or passion or authority another. And the question has to be decided, which of the two is to be obeyed? End of quote. Now, what the author is simply referring to, which if you think about it, the founding fathers of this country were very much aware of this. That's why they talk about your conscience. That there are certain things, if you do something and your conscience dictates otherwise, they say, you have to obey your conscience. They understood that. Now, I know many people in this day and age, they don't really understand, and I keep reminding you, the greatness of this country comes from those men who understood the scripture. Even although they weren't quoting the Bible as we know, but the Puritans had this phenomenal influence of truth among those who were those that wrote the Constitution. Not that all of them were believers, don't get me wrong. Many of them were deists. Even the first president of this country was a deist. That doesn't, but the influence of the Puritans was so much in teaching truth, that they understand the conscience is that it's a powerful thing God has given. You shouldn't defy it. That's why even if say, well, what this author is saying is, even if your conscience tells you do it this way, your mother says do it the other way, your father says do it the other way, your wife says do it the other way, or your husband, he says you are at a crossroad. You should not go against your conscience. That's what he's saying. Because your conscience is that which tells you right or wrong. So that once your conscience dictates, he said, then you are at a crossroad. Do you want to obey the authorities that are telling you this or that? Or do you want to obey your conscience? So the conscience is a powerful entity morally that God has given every person. Again, that's why those who framed the constitution of this country understood that. Even though they didn't quote the Bible. But they understood that. That your conscience. Of course, that's assuming something too. That your conscience is supposed to be what it's supposed to be anyway. Because we're going to see shortly that sometimes the conscience may not be what it's supposed to be. But if it is what it's supposed to be, you should obey it. And then suffer whatever consequence that will come from other people. So the implication is this, that one then may have to set aside prejudice, denounce self-interest, or even disobey an authority that is in conflict with the truth from God, and of course, suffer the consequences of such disobedience. Now, many martyrs in the past have done so. They have been given the opportunities to live while denying that Jesus Christ is Lord. But their conscience would not permit them to do so. And they say, no, he is Lord. So what did they? They killed him. We know that from the early church, but not just that. There are many parts of the, especially in Europe, in Scotland, in those days around the 18th century and so on, where so many people were burnt in fire, as they say, simply because they preached the gospel as God, the Holy Spirit, directs them. And the Roman Catholic will say, well, I mean, popish as they call it by that time. And they will say, if you renounce this and go back to our idolatry and all that, you're going to leave. They say, no, this is what the Bible teaches. I stand on it, and they condemn them today. Burn them. So that's the consequence that we have to suffer when the conscience is well informed. Anyway, our discussion so far implies then that we can use pain inflicted on us by our conscience to check the correctness of our actions. But we must always be cautious of our conscience. We have to be conscious of it. Be very careful with your conscience. Now, why do I say this? Well, this is because conscience is not an infallible guide. It is not an infallible guide to correct action to take. It's not infallible. It is for this reason Apostle Paul could state that a clear conscience does not necessarily imply innocence before God in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. What we're explaining is simply this, that the conscience is not an infallible God. So, this is what the apostle has to say. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. And what that is telling you and me is this. You may do something, say, well, my conscience is clear about it. That doesn't mean you're right. It may just be because there is some standard, there's something in your conscience that is not according to truth. And so using that, it tells you okay. But that doesn't mean that you're not right, that you're not wrong before God. That's what Paul is saying. My conscience may be clear, but that doesn't mean I'm right. Because God judges me. Because that's to say that the conscience is not an infallible guide. Now, another reason we must be wary of our conscience is because it is capable of producing dead works. As the writer of Hebrews informs us in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 reads, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Now the clause, acts that lead to death, is literally from the Greek, dead works. Instead of acts, just the dead works. That refers to works that cannot give eternal life or works that lead to death. Now, the interpretation, of course, of the literal phrase dead works depends on whether it is concerned with the believers or unbelievers. Now, on the one hand, if unbelievers are in view, then the literal phrase dead works refers to those activities that individuals undertake with the purpose of pleasing God or being in the right relationship with Him. In other words, there are those on this planet All they talk about is how good they are. They do good in their mind to correct God's favor. Any work done that way by an unbeliever is dead work, because it's of no value to God. Now, on the other hand, if believers are in view, then the phrase dead works refers to those activities that believers do when not under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is why I cannot underscore the importance of the filling of the Spirit. Everything you and I do on this planet requires the filling of the Spirit for a believer, for it to mean anything. Because you see, every activity that we do will be judged by God, and some will be rewarded and some discarded. So the only one that's going to be rewarded is when you're filled of the Spirit. Now, I try to make it as simple as I can. It can be something like, oh, somebody say, give me please a drink of water. And you're filled of the Spirit and you give that person a cup of water. You've done a good deed. But if you're not filled of the Spirit and you do that, that's a useless thing. Sure, you've helped a human being, but before God, it has no value in terms of what's going to be rewarded. Because everything you and I do will be judged, whether it will be rewarded or not, at the judgment seat of Christ. Everything. Now, if you understand that, that means you must be careful. That means you have to struggle to continuously be under the control of the Spirit by filtering your thought, what's going on in your mind. And whenever you see something that's inconsistent with truth, you confess it. Admit it before God. And when you do that, then of course you're under the control of the Spirit. So whatever you do then becomes meaningful, useful. Not so, I mean, there are things we do, they're useful to other human beings, but we're talking about God now. Because he's the one that's going to judge you and me in the end. So we should be mindful of him. So anything a believer does not under the control of the Holy Spirit is regarded as dead works. That's all I'm saying here. So here in Hebrews 9 verse 14, believers though are in view because of the use of the word our in this verse. So the focus of the phrase dead works literally is sin. Since sin is that which will cause problem for the conscience of a believer that will make it difficult to have fellowship with God. So the implication is that the conscience may not always be relied to keep a person from doing what is wrong. Now, I mean, if you look at history, look at all the atrocities human beings have perpetrated on one another. And you ask, didn't those people have conscience? That's because their consciences were not reliable guide as to what to do and not to do. Nonetheless, though, the truth is that our conscience, as I'm saying, may not keep us from doing what is wrong. And so we should be careful with what our consciences allow. Now, our consideration of the subject of conscience is because we want to understand what Apostle Paul meant in the sentence that we're studying in Titus 1 verse 15 when he said, consciences are corrupted. Now, we have noted that the conscience is the innate ability to discern the difference between right and wrong. But that alone does not help us in interpreting the apostle's statement. For further help in interpreting what the apostle wrote, it is necessary to consider what he had to say in his epistles concerning the conscience. Because we need to know what he's talking about. We have to narrow it to what he, by looking at his writings, to know what the way he had it in mind here. See, the apostle described the conscience using primarily three adjectives. He used three adjectives to describe conscience. The first adjective the apostle used to describe the conscience is weak. Weak. So he refers to weak conscience in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 10. First Corinthians chapter 8, verse 10. It reads, "For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols?" Now, the context of this passage is concerned with the question of eating or not eating meat sacrificed to an idol in Corinth. Now, the apostle is concerned with the influence of those who are not comfortable eating meat bought from an idol temple by those who have no problem eating such meat, with the understanding that idol means nothing, since there's only one true God. The weak brother, that is, in this context then, is one with less understanding of the true nature of idols. It's uncertain whether it is right or wrong to eat such meat or not. This being the case, a weak conscience may then refer to one that is not sure whether an act is right or wrong, or to the one that considers an act to be wrong when it is right. In other words, something may be right and you think it's wrong. Still have a weak conscience. So the implication is that a conscience is weak due to lack of knowledge of God's word with respect to a given issue that brings uncertainty regarding its correctness or wrongness. Now, that aside, a second adjective the apostle used to describe conscience is the word good. Good. As the apostle used it to describe conscience in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 reads, "The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Now, bearing in mind that conscience is concerned with making right moral decisions based on certain acceptable standards, then a good conscience is one that will lead a person to make good or make a decision, good one, and act out the correct moral decisions. In effect, a good conscience enables an individual to make correct decisions about the rightness or the wrongness of a contemplated action. An implication of good conscience is that it is one that is well informed with truth. Not as we see what we're saying is the way your conscience functions depends on the knowledge you have. This is why we say you can't rely on it, because your knowledge may be something. Maybe you live in a society that says this is all right. So once the society says it's all right, you can't have a conscience about it. I take something very simple. horrendous it is, but it's very simple. It's a simple illustration. Suppose, as it is in our society today, they say, there's nothing wrong with two people, male, female, living together. Nothing wrong with it. They're not married, they can live together. There's nothing wrong with it. Once that is an accepted standard, the conscience accepts that. If you do it, it won't bother you. Does it mean it's right? No, it doesn't mean that. That's why the conscience has to be trained according to the scripture. Because what people say is right doesn't necessarily mean it's right. So, that is what we're saying. That a good conscience is really one that is informed with truth. So that the person always makes the right choice when faced with alternatives. Anyway, the third adjective the apostle used to describe conscience is the word clear. The word clear, as the apostle used it in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. And looking at time, it's time for a break, and after break, we'll continue.